And our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And you may be seated. Today's a pretty good day for me in that I'm not wearing my weird orthopedic sandal. Unfortunately, I may be a week or so early because my foot hurts pretty badly by now. But it's gradually healing. Last week, I spent a lot of time kind of setting the background for what was going on here in Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper and the situation that was there and all the things there. This week we're going to take a little bit more specific look at the Lord's Supper itself. And of course, as we are pretty familiar with this particular scripture, you hear it every 2 months when we do the service and I read this part about I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you and so on and on. I can almost do that from memory, and if I try to do it from memory, it will come out completely garbled. But just because you repeat something every couple of weeks forever doesn't seem to make any difference. But one of the things that was, I think, going on in Corinth and that is worth thinking about is that they had all of this instruction. When Paul is writing to them here, he's not introducing something new. He's reiterating what he's told them before. But their understanding of the Lord's Supper has gotten garbled, and they have made a mess of things. And he's trying to bring them back. And there's reasons why that's important. There's reasons why this is very significant. For the early church, and evidently particularly in Corinth, the Lord's Supper had gotten incorporated into what they called their love feasts, their communal meals where they all shared together, kind of a group potluck at their meetings. And everything kind of got merged together, and I think the Lord's Supper was getting lost in the chaos. And that's really what Paul is getting at here, is that this needed to be kind of separated out, needed to be made distinct and thought about in a specialized way. And I kind of mentioned last week, and I'm just going to mention it again this week, that inadvertently, I think Paul, in what he's doing here in writing to Corinth, he sort of set about that process that leads to a very separated and distinct Lord's Supper. That up to this point within the church, this was probably always done as part of a communal meal. But that after this, it starts to become something which was handled more discreetly and distinctly and wasn't part of a common meal. And so now we do the Lord's Supper as something which is entirely unrelated to the potluck meal we're going to have afterwards. Well, we hope we have a potluck meal afterwards. But the problems they were having in Corinth that related to the Lord's Supper were also problems, or were indicative of problems that were quite a bit deeper in the church. And it's really some of those deeper issues that Paul was trying to get to through this. But we want to look at the Lord's Supper. We want to look at how it was developed and how it was celebrated and what was going wrong and how we need to be looking at that today and how we should be considering it today. And I just want to take us back into Matthew chapter 26. And this is Jesus eating with the disciples, and they're eating the Passover meal. And in Matthew 26:26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, we have this very simple introduction and explanation to the Lord's Supper. And this shows up effectively the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three Gospels all have the same basic account of the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, it doesn't show up discreetly described in John's Gospel. If you read the Gospel of John, you probably won't get the connection on the Lord's Supper. You won't see it there. And I've mentioned it before, but this is another one of those places where it's helpful to remember that John wrote his Gospel about 30 to 35 years later. That is after those first Gospels were written. And those first Gospels were written about maybe as much as 25, 30 years after the events themselves. You know, so there's time that's gone on in between these. But one of the things that has happened by the time that John writes his gospel is that everybody in the church is familiar with the Lord's Supper. That this has become a ritual, this has become something that everybody understands, that everybody knows about and everybody does. And so it's not something that requires a great deal of explanation. So John doesn't say much about it. It's if you want to know about the Lord's Supper, he's basically saying, read one of those other gospel accounts. They'll cover that for you. He's got other things that he's trying to fit into his pages. So when Paul writes this, and Paul is giving this instruction to Corinth, he is writing roughly 20 years after the Gospels, and maybe 10 to 15 years before John. So he's writing in the middle. And when Paul is writing here to Corinth, that timeline has obviously had an impact, because this was established by Christ. This was something that the church understood, and they accepted and they processed, and it became part of worship, of how they got together and what they did. But as that happened, it also became something that evidently was sort of absorbed into a ritualistic thing where it started to lose meaning, and it became incorporated with other practices in the church. And so in Corinth, at least, this gets mixed in with the love feast. And they've lost track of the significance of the events because it's buried in other stuff. And Paul wants to peel those layers back. He wants to make it distinct again. One of the things, when we look at the things that Paul has to say here, basically I'm going to be working here about verse 23 and on in 1 Corinthians 11 there, is that he's trying to kind of focus on a sort of ritualistic aspect, that this is something which is done in a formal and structured way. And I think one of the things that was important to understanding why Paul has to go this way is that the way the meal was conducted, and we just talked about that with the love feast, where people kind of, whoever got there early, scrambled for the food and stuff, it had lost the formal structure. When Jesus was doing the Passover meal was eaten in a very formal and structured way. The Jews had a ritual that they followed. And when Jesus instituted his new meaning in those things with the cup and the bread, he was following an established pattern of behavior. The host would do these things. Whoever was hosting the Passover meal would offer the bread and would offer the cup at particular times in the meal. So it was very organized and very structured. And each part of the Passover meal had symbolism that was important. And so Jesus built on top of that. And now the love feast, the meal, has kind of dissolved the ritual. There's not a clear beginning and ending to the meal. There's not a clear host. And so there's not the same kind of understanding of what's going on. And the symbolic meaning was getting lost. So Paul sets out to reestablish this as a ritual. And he specifically says, you know, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And without going a great deal into Paul's history and his experiences, he basically presents this not as something that he read in the gospel account, which was written, you know, somewhere 10, 15 years earlier, or that he heard passed down about Jesus over the 20 years since the crucifixion, but this was something that he received from the Lord, and he talks about his time, his teaching directly from the Lord. So he introduces this as something which comes directly from Christ, and he lays it out in a very specific way, and really, Paul is more specific in how this is done than Jesus was when he introduced it as part of the Passover meal. And I think that's because Paul is writing this into people to whom the Passover meal, the structure and the symbolism of the Passover, is largely meaningless. Most of the people he's writing to here in Corinth don't know about the Passover, other than what they've heard from the Jews who are in the congregation. As a bulk, the congregation knows Christ, but they don't know the history of Israel. They don't know the history of Judaism. They don't know about the Exodus and the Passover and all of those events that took place. And so they don't have that structure. And so Paul gives them this particular structure, the bread, the taking of the bread, that this was broken and that it was given to them. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. You know, the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. You know, do this in remembrance of me. That this was laid out as a kind of symbolically significant ritual. And one of the things, of course, that happens is that as this symbolic ritual gets passed down through time, is that rituals become formulaic. And I've mentioned this before about the Lord's Supper, is that, you know, I've been in churches where they observed the Lord's Supper every week. And I've been in churches where they observed it once a month. I've been in churches where they observed it once a quarter. There are arguments, and they would be happy to make them usually, for any of those. One of the things that I noticed, though, was that when I was in the church for several months, in this church that observed the Lord's Supper every week, was that it had very little to do with anything else in the service. That basically, the pastor would preach his message, and then it's like, okay, we flip the switch, and depending on where the clock stood, we would do this quickly or not. We would get through the Lord's Supper, and everybody would leave. You know, I think they had a hymn afterwards. You have to have a hymn before you can go out to the Mount of Olives. But it was very much kind of tacked on to the service. It didn't have any kind of integration. It didn't necessarily have a great deal of consideration or thought that went into it. And one of the things that it really bothered me was that it just was something that nobody kind of took any sense of spiritual significance from it. Yeah, they were doing the ritual, they were going through the motions, but they were basically simply doing something, not experiencing it, not feeling it, not thinking about it. It just became a letter of the law, formulaic observance. And so when we start thinking about the Lord's Supper, there's three questions. Of course, one is, what does it mean? That's always an important thing. What does it mean? And then, who's it for? That is who should take part in it? Who officiates at it? How does this work? And then, as Paul is talking about here, what happens when it goes wrong? What do we do about times when something isn't being done right? And how is that addressed? You know, we think, okay, Lord's Supper, this is that kind of formalized offering of we take bread, we take a cup, grape juice, wine, something like that, and it's a formal sharing of the bread and the drink in a group corporate setting to represent and remember the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have kind of a definition. But it's interesting, if you go through the different churches and you go through the history of Christianity, you run into some different terms that are used. And as I was studying for this, one of the things that struck me was that depending on the background of various writers, you get these different terms. Now, one you may have heard is the Eucharist. Eucharist is a term which is used to talk about the Lord's Supper. Primarily, we find that in the Roman Catholic Church and Episcopalian churches, and they will take the Eucharist. That is there is a very interesting false etymology that comes up here, that people think the word Eucharist has something to do with body of Christ. It does not. The Christ in there has nothing to do with Christ. It comes from a Greek word which means giving thanks, and we actually can see that if you look in 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, and when he had given thanks, the Greek word that we translate as given thanks there transliterates into Eucharist. So that's literally all it is the Eucharist is the giving thanks. So, okay, take it how you will. Now, a lot of mainstream Protestant denominations, and including where I grew up, always referred to communion. Okay, and I think a lot of you have probably, I use that term kind of interchangeably, is I talk about communion, and we have the communion service, the communion table, the communion bread and wine. Communion, of course, again, is another one of those words that comes out of the Greek, and communion basically means fellowship. It means sharing together. And so one of the reasons why that gets used has maybe more to do with this coming out of the love feast kind of connection than specifically the Lord's Supper itself. But the idea of communion as something which is a sharing together, a joining together as the body of Christ. And that's a very important idea. You know, bear that in mind. Most of my later adult life, I've been in churches where we've used the expression the Lord's Supper. And that's a kind of descriptive, non-poetic way of describing it. It's very common in some of your more conservative fundamentalist Christian denominations and groups, but Lord's Supper becomes that. Now, you get some other variations that people use, but basically that's what gets talked about. But they all have these things that kind of point us in the right direction. Thanksgiving, giving thanks, fellowship, the meal, the fact that as a meal is something of a corporate event where we are coming together and we are sharing together. And so in all of these things kind of feed into what this means. Now I want to kind of, I don't know if I can do this quickly. I'm going to quickly dispose of some of the doctrinal things that are out there as far as the Lord's Supper that are probably ones we want to not think about, but I just want you to be aware. And one, you know, big difference, you know, the Roman Catholic interpretation of the Lord's Supper has a doctrine of they call transubstantiation, which is the doctrine that when the priest, you know, raises the bread and says, "This is my body," that it is actually turned into the body of Christ, that it physically becomes the body of Christ. And so that when a person takes communion, they are physically taking the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know, and I couldn't find a good reference as to exactly when that theology developed. It seems to have been fairly solid by about 300 AD, but I'm not sure where it exactly originates. But it's a doctrine which is based around some fundamental misunderstanding of how language works. And I always wonder about some of these things. Because Jesus says, "This is my body." You know, he's standing here holding a loaf of bread. Nobody sitting at that table thought that he was talking about his literal body. They all understood that this is a representation. This is something which is figurative. You know, if I, you know, tell somebody, well, I could use my cell phone. No, I can't use my cell phone because I don't have it on me. You know, if I take my cell phone and I wave and say, "Oh, this is my brains," because that's where everything that I need to remember is written down. Used to be able to do that with a notebook, but you can't do it in paper anymore. You know, nobody thinks that's actually literally my brain. But evidently, that was kind of the way they got thinking. And so they came up with this idea of the literal conversion of the elements into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. It has, if you understand Scripture as common language, then it makes no sense whatsoever. Now, in the Protestant Reformation, this was actually one of the things that the Reformers were upset about, is that they didn't see any reason to have that particular doctrine. And so one of the things the Reformers were trying to change was to get away from that. Now, of course, one of the big Reformers in the Protestant Reformation is Martin Luther. Martin Luther couldn't quite let go of this all the way. And so he came up with a midpoint, and the Lutherans have this kind of middle doctrinal perspective where the way they phrase that is that the body and the blood are in, with, and under the elements. Again, you know, Luther is trying to include a very literal interpretation of something which is clearly intended as figurative speech. And in doing that, he then goes on to do something. And I don't want to put down Martin Luther. I have great respect for Martin Luther as a theologian and as a Christian. But we are all prone to error. And I'm going to dump on Luther briefly here. Because Luther committed what I consider one of the cardinal sins of the theologian who backs himself into a corner. He had this doctrine of in with and under. And so when people said, well, how do you support that? You know, why is that happening? He invented a new doctrine, which is called ubiquity. And you may have heard this, if you've ever been around Lutherans, you may have heard the idea that the human nature of Christ is present everywhere in the world all the time. There is absolutely no scriptural support for that idea. There is nothing in the Bible that gives you any reason to believe that. Luther purely invented that because he had tried to come up with some way to support the literal understanding of "this is my body," which, you know, patently is not what Jesus meant, but he wanted to somehow support that, and he completely invented a doctrine to try to make that stand up. You can't do that. Those of you who have endured some of the CDI class that we just finished, you heard me say that before. You're not allowed to create doctrines. It's just not done. But Luther did, to support something, because he wouldn't let go of something that wasn't working out. And if you can't support it from Scripture, maybe what you think you're trying to support shouldn't be supported. So we end up with some of the other reformers, one of the John Calvin and a bunch of the others who kind of in a graduated scale go from the idea that the elements in communion are symbolic. They provide a visible evidence of what was accomplished. They are a spiritual reminder that they have a spiritual significance, a spiritual, and they kind of go clear on up to where you've got some who were of the opinion this was purely a visual aid kind of thing, that there was no real substance to that. Somebody once made the joke that, you know, you can go into some churches and they are so emphatic in the Christ is not in the communion that, you know, pretty much you can find Christ anywhere except in the communion table in those churches. But basically what we end up with is the idea in the Protestant world, the idea of communion as a symbolic act, a symbolic reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And when we look at what Paul is saying here, at Paul's emphasis in here, he says, you know, take and eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. And some translations will use given or some other slight variations on that. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And I think it's important that this is the critical thing, is he's saying, do this so that you remember me. And that was the whole point, was to remember that this was a ritual, just like the Passover rituals. Keep it in, where did it come from? It comes out of the Passover rituals. And so the Lord's Supper is a direct descendant of the Passover. As the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts and lintels of the house to show the angel of death to pass over that house, that they remembered that in the practices of the Passover. They went through the Passover feast. They reenacted parts of that. They did things that were symbolic of the events of the Passover to remind them that they had been delivered out of slavery by the mighty hand of God. And Jesus takes that and he says, just as you were delivered out of the hands of Egypt, here's a new covenant, a new relationship, a new agreement made through my blood, the perfect sacrifice. He says, these are going to be things that you should do to remember the sacrifice and the covenant. He's simply taking the old and he's saying, I want you to do something a little bit different with that. It's the same kind of action. Now, nobody's going to argue that when they do the Passover, that they're actually going to have the angel of death passing over that night. You know, no Jew is going to believe that. So the idea of the figurative usage of these elements is clearly what Jesus was doing. He's setting up a reminder for them. And so for us, we've got the same thing. We've got these symbols. You know, what is the Lord's Supper? It's a set of symbols. It's a symbols that are not just the bread and the wine as something that is to be eaten and drunk, but that they are to be things that make us think about what is behind them. And so, of course, the first thing we think about, okay, what does it symbolize? This symbolizes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, his body, which was broken on that cross, you know, his blood that was shed. And in the shedding of his blood, in his death, that there was a new covenant, that the price for sins that was the key thing in the old covenant, all of those sacrifices, everything, that has been completed. There's now a new covenant that doesn't depend on all of those sacrifices. And that new covenant is confirmed in the blood of Jesus. And so it is representative. The Lord's Supper is symbolic of that new covenant, of that cost that was paid for that. But it also, as we come to the table, as we take those elements, as we participate in this, it is symbolic of the fact that we accept his sacrifice for us. That when we come to the table, we are announcing that we accept that. We recognize the sacrifice. We accept it. And it stands for our atonement, for our forgiveness. And we are reaffirming, every time we come to that table, we are reaffirming our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's a table. It's a meal. Okay, it's a very small meal. You get this little chunk of bread and a little cup of juice. And you know, but it's a symbol of a meal. It's a symbol of taking that together. And so it becomes a symbol of the unity of the body of Christ. That as the church, we are the body of Christ. As the church, we are a unified group in Christ. And we come to the table. This is a shared ritual that all believers, and you know, I'll extend even within most of your I'm not sure I'll go to the Roman Catholic interpretation, but certainly, you know, within the Lutheran interpretation, I would probably say, you know, we come to the table with that same representation and that same understanding of our relationship within Christ, that we are the body of believers who are joined together because of a common sacrifice by Jesus Christ for all of us. And finally, the Lord's Supper is a sign, a symbol of his love for us. So when you look at that table, when you think about what these elements represent, and you think about the idea of the bread being broken, and you know, and Jesus is doing this in a probably a rather significant way, taking the wafers of unleavened bread and breaking that. You know, and saying, you know, this is, because it's like a big, thick cracker. You know, it's heavy stuff. And he breaks that. And he says, you know, this is my body broken for you. The idea of him being knocked about and nailed to the cross and torn up and everything. You know, this is something that is to be embedded in memory. And, you know, this is my blood which is shed for you. You know, the blood of the covenant shed for you. My blood shed for you. The idea of the love of Christ made manifest in what he did. It wasn't about him just saying words of love. It wasn't about just talking about how much he loved us, how much he cared, but he demonstrates it on the cross. And as he demonstrates his love for us, we are reminded of that in the communion table. When we take those elements, it should remind us that God loves you so much that he was willing to let his body be broken, his blood be shed, his life be taken from him for you, that you would have your sins forgiven. That's what we're all sharing in together in the Lord's Supper. And so how we approach that really does matter. You know, Paul says that whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I think, you know, one of the things that's a little bit of an unclear sort of thing, what exactly was he talking about, you know, an unworthy manner? What is an unworthy manner? And some people have taken that to talk about, you know, somebody who is not fit to take communion. And I briefly attended a church. Yes, I've attended lots of churches over the years. Some of them more briefly than others. I briefly attended a church where, well, this is the same one where they had communion every week when I think about it, where one of the things was people thought about, you know, are you worthy to take communion? And so people would, oh, I've got, you know, this in my life, or I've got that sin, or this or that. And so not taking communion was a big deal, is that people would very pointedly not take communion, you know, kind of announcing that, yes, I'm dealing with sin or whatever, and so I'm not taking communion. Which is, of course, exactly the opposite of what communion is representing. Nobody, absolutely nobody, comes to that table fit because they are sinless. Nobody comes to it righteous. We all come as sinners, saved by the grace of God. And so we come to that table. It isn't sin that makes us unworthy. What makes us unworthy is failing to discern the Lord's body. So Paul goes on here, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, now there's two meanings on this, not discerning the Lord's body. First of all, is the kind of obvious understanding of that, is that if you don't come to the communion table and understand as a representation of the death of Christ, if you don't see the spiritual aspect, the Holy Spirit working in this to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ, of his body hung on that cross so that we might have forgiveness, if you don't see that, then you are coming to it with no sense of what it's about. You're not coming to it aware of why we're doing it. In a very real way, this is one of those places people talk about, you know, taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's one of those things, you know, as a kid, you're always told it's about swearing. Well, this is much more to the point of what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. Because the literal sense of take the name of the Lord in vain is to treat the name of the Lord as though it were empty, as though it were powerless, as though it meant nothing. And so to come to the communion table and not be aware of the power of Jesus Christ to forgive sins and the price that he paid for our forgiveness is to empty his body, his being, of value. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And so when Paul says, you know, not discerning the body, some come and they're not seeing Christ in communion. But at the same time, he may also be kind of doing a little bit of a wordplay, because he's talking about the body of Christ as the church. He's talked about the fact that the unity of the body is a critical piece of what we need to have as believers, that this is an important part of our faith relationship with God. And so when he says someone comes to the communion table and they're not discerning the body, what has he just been talking about? He's been talking about people who rush the table because they're hungry, because they want to drink. You know, he says you're coming to the table and somebody's stuffing themselves on the food, somebody's drinking all the wine. You know, it says you don't discern the body, the church, in what is going on. says those who don't understand the communal relationship of communion are robbing out of its meaning. He says they're unworthy to come before the temple because they don't understand it as a part of the family relationship that we have in Christ. Paul's been very fond through 1 Corinthians here of talking about, you know, dearly beloved, my beloved brethren, you know, those kind of things. Or he talks about his care and his love for them. That the body is made up of this close relationship. And he says those who can't understand that close relationship, he says, are failing to understand what this means. That the Spirit of God is not able to work in them through communion. They're not able to be blessed in that. They're not able to be strengthened in that. Their remembrance of Christ is being hampered because they're not seeing themselves as part of the body. They're seeing themselves as an individual. What was that word? We used that in Sunday school. Selfishness, right? You remember when we were talking about sin and selfishness? That's where they were coming from. And when those people came to the table with a spirit of selfishness, they were eating and drinking unworthily. And what happened? Well, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. People are getting sick. People are dying. God is bringing judgment on you because you are not treating this ritual. You're not treating this remembrance with respect. You're not understanding what it means. You're not seeing that even though this is not some magical thing that it, by participating in this, you're going to score points in heaven or whatever. He says, you are rejecting the reality that God works through this. This is God's way of reminding us. It's his way of strengthening us in our relationship with him. He says, so he's judging us. And he he goes on, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I like that. Because he says, if we had discernment, if we examined ourselves and we thought about, why are we doing this? Why do we approach this table? Why do we take these elements? If we examine ourselves, God isn't the one who's got to then come in and judge us. We can make sure that we have that right approach, that we approach this following the meaning behind it, that we understand that this is a representation of shed blood. This is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ, that this is a representation of God's love for us. This is a representation of our salvation, our hope. And by seeing all of that and understanding that God is working through this to remind us of all of that, then we can stand and take that communion with sincerity. We can take it and know that we are doing this rightly. He says, if we judge ourselves, then God doesn't have to judge us. But if we don't, then he's going to chasten us. He wants us to do what is right. He's going to chasten us. He's going to bring us back into into line. And so he finishes up here. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So basically, he finishes up. He says, take this Lord's Supper. He says, understand this, and don't treat this as part of the meal. Don't treat this as something to satisfy your hunger or your thirst. He says, wait. Make this something which is done together. Because this represents the body of Christ, not just his physical body hung on the cross, but the body of Christ as it exists today. This represents the church. We do this together. He says, and as we do that, he says, we aren't satisfying our bodies. This isn't to satisfy your physical hunger, your physical thirst. He says, we do this because of our spiritual need. We do this because we need that relationship with Christ. We need to be strengthened by his Spirit so that we're able to stand. And so the Lord's Supper is symbolic. It has a strong sense of symbolism. But it's not merely symbols. These are symbols that God is using. These are things that the Holy Spirit works in and through. And we can empty them of meaning if we choose to approach that wrongly. But if we do that, we're eating and drinking condemnation on ourselves. We are saying that the sacrifice of Christ means nothing to me. We're saying somebody can die for me, but that's okay. I don't care. I want that piece of bread. That's a horrible attitude. But we are called, we are instructed to come together as the body of Christ, to share in this, to remember who Jesus is, to remember what Jesus endured, to remember the price that was paid so that we might have everlasting life. This is the purpose of that table. This is the purpose of that bread and that cup, is that we might never forget that our forgiveness cost Christ everything. And that God loved us enough that he was willing to do that for each one of us. Think about that as you come to the table. God loves you more than he loves his own life. That's amazing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many things that we can consider and ways that we need to be careful in how we approach these things. But Lord, I just pray that we would be aware as we go forward and in times in the future, as we come to the communion table, that we would continually be aware of your presence in this, that your Spirit is working in us through our remembrance and our recognition of your sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to a deeper understanding of what that means and a deeper appreciation of your love. We ask for your help and your strength as we try to live up to the expectations you've put on us as we try to be your people living in a challenging world at times. In Jesus' name, amen.